Well, let's turn to Mark chapter 12 this morning, and we're going to be thinking about the danger of pride. And we're going to take these two passages here, Mark chapter 12, verse 38 to verse 44. Now, it's interesting that these two passages really are there's a contrast in them. Let's throw up the verses and just to show it to you. There's the contrast where Jesus talks about the scribes and also, of course, rich people here. And the scribes are particularly portrayed in a negative light, aren't they? And then there's the contrast there from verse 41 to verse 44, where Jesus highlights this particular lady who just is able to put in two little copper coins, two mites, compared to the rich man who's there, he's putting in his bag of coins. And we're meant to see the contrast of someone who is seeking to love God, seeking to worship God, and doing it from a humble heart, and somebody who is the exact opposite. So let's begin with the scribes. Who are the scribes? Who are the scribes? Well, we're told about these scribes in verses 38 to 40, Mark chapter 12, verses 38 to 40. The scribes, and it might depend if you're reading from a more modern translation, you will know that they are lawyers, or at least they're technically lawyers. They're lawyers in two senses. They're copying the scriptures. That's what they do. They take the Old Testament scrolls, and they're copying the Old Testament books. So you might have a scribe, for example, who most of his life would be copying the book of Isaiah, and they had very meticulous ways of doing it. You can imagine the horror that might have happened if you've been writing out the Isaiah scroll as a scribe, and you've come to chapter 65, and you only got one more chapter to go, and you make a mistake. Well, the scribes will say, "You've got to destroy it, a life's work." So they were very particular about copying the Old Testament scriptures. And that's good for us, because we know from them we've got what God wants us to know in the Old Testament. We've got the Old Testament. But they were also very particular about the fine print of the law, the books of Moses, the laws that were to govern Israel when they came into the Promised Land. They would spend so much time discussing and arguing and writing their little commentaries about how you're supposed to be living in the Promised Land if you were a Jew. And most of those scribes were Sadducees. And we know a little bit about Sadducees, don't we? We know, for example, that I suppose they weren't like the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in heaven and angels and miracles. Well, the Sadducees were much more earthly based. They didn't believe in a heaven. They didn't believe in miracles. They were looking for God's blessing, but they wanted God's blessing in an earthly sense. And one of the things that Jesus often accuses these Sadducees about is that they were men of pride. They were proudful men. And they were looking for this world's rewards rather than the rewards of heaven. And we see something of this in Mark chapter 12, and there from verse 38. Then he said to them in his teaching, that's the crowd that had gathered around him. Remember, we're in the last week before Jesus is arrested and to be crucified. And he says, "Beware of the scribes." No doubt there were scribes in the crowd there. "Beware the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, the height of fashion, They wanted everybody to know that they were scribes. They were important people. So they were wearing these long robes. They loved greetings in the marketplace. You know, as they were traveling through in Jerusalem, they were, "Hi there, you must be so-and-so." And they loved the fame that they had, the celebrity status. They wanted the best seats, we're told, then verse 39, in the synagogues, you know. One of the embarrassing things that happened to me on occasions when I was in Wales, that if I'd gone to a particular funeral, and it was, say, the previous pastor had died, and I'd arrived, they would say to me, "Come up to the seat vowel," which is the big seat. It was a sort of like a platform underneath the pulpit. And then all the ministers would be there. Didn't do anything, just sat there looking as if we're very important people. Well, I always tried to make sure that I arrived about 1 minute before the hearse came and with the coffin, so I didn't have to go to the big seat. I was sitting at the back. That's where I wanted to be. But of course, the Sadducees are different. They want to be in the big seat. They want to be seen by everybody. No, there's a big Sadducee. Here's a big scribe. And they were people wanting respect. They wanted to have high status. They were the important people. And they wanted everybody to know about it. Well, sadly, over the history of the church, there have been those occasions when ministers of religion have been just like the scribes. If you know anything about church history and you read about the days of John Newton, godly evangelical minister, and J.C. Ryle, the evangelical bishop of Liverpool, up to the beginning of the 1900s, you know that in their day, the ministers of religion were considered to be part of the professional classes. They were sort of numbered with the lawyers and the doctors, and then you had the ministers. I remember as a kid going to a certain part of Cardiff, and I remember my mum saying, "Well, this part of Cardiff with these big houses and these big gardens, well, this is where the important people live," you say. "Doctors and lawyers and ministers." Well, I don't know too many ministers who live in big houses with big gardens these days. And we can praise God for that, because, you know, there's a danger when the servants of God are taking a high status, high position in society. But it often happened in the days of J.C. Ryle and in the days of John Newton that if you had a wealthy parish, you would find your time pursuing fame and reputation, leisure and pleasure. I remember as a working, you know, when I was a student in university, that it always amazed me that some of the fantastic scientific discoveries of the 18th century were from reverend gentlemen. And I used to think to myself, what are they doing in their parishes? Shouldn't they be visiting? Shouldn't they be preaching? Instead of looking down their microscopes at some strange botanical specimen that they had, and they were doing all these scientific papers. Well, that was the kind of thing that was J.C. Ryle and John Newton were experiencing, and they were forthright enough to tell these people off and tell them that they were not doing what they should have done. Well, we can praise God, I think, that today, I think this is the way that the world looks at sort of ministers and pastors. They don't think very much of them, do they, the world? Usually they're the butt of every joke. And perhaps that's a good thing. I think you have to keep the minister, the man of God, should be a humble man of God. You know, when we're looking for a pastor, one of the things that we should be looking for is that he's a humble man of God. He should preach well, and he should be a good pastor, but he should also be a very humble man. And that should be true also of the churches of Christ. The churches of Christ, the true churches of Christ, should be humble churches. Humble full of humble believers who love Jesus and love the gospel, but not themselves. Well, let me bring this point to us now, by saying this, that pride, and this is part of the problems with the scribes, was their pride. Pride can come into any church. Pride can come into any church. And that happens when the church itself thinks of itself better than any other church. When I was a student, I was, that's before I was a minister, I was asked to come and preach at a city centre church in Swansea. It was a Presbyterian church. And I'll tell you a little bit about this church. It no longer exists. It's turned into a block of flats. Well, that probably tells you something about the church. But the church wasn't evangelical. I was rather surprised they asked me to come and take a Sunday. And when I came to the church in the morning, shook hands with the church secretary, the first thing the church secretary said to me was this: "Of course, our pastor is an Oxford man." There was a certain pride that their pastor had been at Oxford University. He's got these degrees behind him, you know, and you're just such an insignificant little preacher that's come to preach in our church. Well, it didn't actually last very long, that church, in the end. But it can happen in evangelical churches, can't it? When I was first converted and going to an evangelical church, I remember another man I knew who was also recently converted, and he was in another church, and he said to me, "My church," that's always a bad thing when you start talking about my church. It's not our church, it's God's church, Christ's church, isn't it? "My church is the best church in Wales," he said. And I thought that was very funny because I thought my church was the best church in Wales. And we can get like that, can't we, sometimes? And we shouldn't. We shouldn't. And it can happen in evangelical churches. Now, this is a bit of a caricature I'm going to give you here, but you can have a congregation, and they may say, "Well, yes, of course, we all know our Bibles. We all know our theology. The shuns. We can tell you, not only can we tell you what propitiation is, we can spell it as well. And all our elders are experts in Greek and Hebrew. And you know, for the book of the month last month, we had Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion." Well, that is a caricature, okay? But if we've thought of churches of a different flavor, we've probably come up with the same sort of different kind of things that we major on. And that's not right, is it? The moment that a church thinks of itself better than other churches is the moment that the church has, like the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation, got a certain cold orthodoxy and has lost their first love for Christ. And as individuals, because we're talking about churches, but let's move on to individuals ourselves, as individuals, we can be like the scribes ourselves on occasions, can't we? Let's go to Mark chapter 12, verse 38 and 40. We can be full of pride. We might like to be seen as a good Christian. We might like to be seen as those who people know and respect, just like the scribes. You know, one of the most ugliest sins that I know of, and you might find this a little bit strange, but one of the ugliest sins that I can think of is the sin of spiritual pride. Thinking of yourself better than somebody else. And when I see a spiritual pride, and it can creep in to a church, it can creep on an individual unawares, what usually is behind is the spiritual pride is not always about the gospel, not always about what you believe in the Lord Jesus, but it's secondary issues. One of the things that has saddened me in the past when I've had somebody who's the visiting speaker, and instead of sort of saying to me something like, well, you know, what is your church basis of faith or something like that, they'll ring up and they'll say, what's the dress code in the church? Now, that is shocking, really. They don't want to upset anybody in the church, but sometimes, you know, there's some churches that have a dress code, don't they? You have to be wearing a certain clothing. You have to wear your suit. And I'll confess this. When I came here for the first Sunday, I didn't know what the dress code was, and I didn't bother to ask. But I thought, I'll do my usual typical Welsh nonconformist minister, three-piece suit, waistcoat, tie, suit. Looked at everybody and thought, I'm overdressed. And I was glad, because there are some churches, if you haven't got a tie in the pulpit, you're definitely not evangelical. You're definitely not a preacher. Well, that's sad, isn't it? Now, I see Becky's with us this morning, so forgive me, Becky, when I say this. As a young minister, and actually there's not so many churches that I know of in Wales now, but as a young minister, there was a lot of Welsh churches I used to go to, and if you were an evangelical church, and if you were specifically if you were a minister, you'd have to bring the biggest, blackest authorized version possible with you, because that was your accreditation that you were a good solid evangelical. And hopefully that doesn't happen these days. But sometimes, you know, with spiritual pride, people come up to you and say, oh, I've just read the latest thing from John Piper or some other well-known celebrity Christian writer. But sadly also, some people will tell you what they do in church. And how important they were. That church wouldn't be going on if it wasn't for me. Well, I don't actually put it like that, but they remind you how many jobs they do and how vital they are. And again, that's spiritual pride. And it's ugly, isn't it? And it's being like the scribe. So what does Jesus say? Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. It's part of the Sermon on the Mount. For Jesus says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It's not about us. It's not about me. It's not about how I look, how people think of me. It's about Jesus. It's about the kingdom of God and about his righteousness. Well, let's move on to what I call the proud rich man, because Jesus tells us the story. It's not a story, he's actually there sitting. He's sitting opposite the treasury, and he's seeing people put money in the box. And he speaks of the people. There was about the rich man, or rich people, putting in much, he says, doesn't he? Let's go to Mark chapter 12, verse 41. Now, Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. It was a box, a big box, that would be emptied by the priests, and many who were rich put in much, we find. So think of this. Think of the picture of a proud rich man. He's come to the temple, he's gone to the treasury, there's the big box. He's got a big bag of money in his hand. Is he going to put it in quietly? Is he hiding it so that nobody's going to see him? No, he's going to be there, isn't he? He's going to make sure that everybody sees him putting all this money in. And what a benefactor he is to the temple. And, you know, how spiritual he is, because he's putting all this money. If he was in the 21st century, we would say this. He's looking for a photo opportunity. He'd probably get his mates around and they'd all pat him on the back. It's amazing that you're giving so much to the temple. What a wonderful guy you are. This is what Jesus is saying, isn't he? Everyone, he sees this rich man, and everybody he wants everyone to know how much he has given to the temple. And Jesus sees him, and Jesus knows him. And let me say this, that Jesus sees us, and Jesus knows us too. Sometimes you look in the local paper, the Keynesian Voice or something like that, and you look there and there's a picture of a businessman with a huge check. Don't know why they have these huge big checks, but they're holding it out there and they're giving it, let's say, to the primary school or something like that. And of course, they've got their photographs in there, and people know that this man has given this big sum of money to some cause or other. We used to have an accountant in the church in Swansea, and he was never impressed with these kind of photographs. He sometimes would say something like this: "It's all tax deductible," he would say. "They haven't lost anything. Otherwise, they'd go to the tax man, so they're giving it to the school instead." Or sometimes I would cynically add something like this: "It's a public relations exercise," because what he really wants is to make more money. Because then everybody would use his firm because they've seen him in the paper. Big thing if you're in Wales to be in the paper. Or sometimes, and sadly we've seen this as well recently, that some people have done certain good things, but a lot of it's aimed at trying to have a knighthood or become Lord so-and-so. So we need to be careful of our motives. If we seek to do good, let's try to make sure that we're not doing it so that everybody else will think we're good. But only God. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6 and verses 1 to 4, says this: "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds, your good deeds, before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets," or we could add, as the scribes do, "that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you that they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." Well, let's go to the most important person in this particular passage from verse 41, and that's the wholehearted giver, the wholehearted giver. And we'll throw up the verses, verse 42 to 44. Who's the wholehearted giver? Well, it's this widow, isn't it? Then we're told, Jesus is looking on, "Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, two little copper coins, which make a quadrant. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury.'" Of course, it's a puzzle. If you were just earth-centered, you think, well, that's impossible. This guy's putting this big bag of gold coins. And Jesus is saying, well, this woman who's only got two coins has put in that. How can she have given more? Well, we'll see. "For they," says Jesus, verse 44, "for they all put in of their abundance." Perhaps it was tax deductible in those days as well. "And she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." So the wholehearted giver here is the widow. And as far as Jesus is concerned, as far as God is concerned, she has given much more than any rich man. As far as the world is concerned, it's a pittance. I've got this picture in my mind that the priests open up the box and they've got these gold coins and they've got these silver coins and they've got these big piles of this. And then they look at these two copper coins and said, "Oh, someone's only put in two copper coins. Why bother?" Well, it was a bother to her. That was what she was able to give to the Lord. That's what she had. That's what she had to live on, didn't she? All that she had, a whole livelihood. In the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, the scribes were mostly the leaders of the synagogues in Israel. And one of the things that the scribes would be talking about in their messages would be working out the various commandments and various laws of how to live as a Jew in the Promised Land. And one of the big things that the scribes were into were tithes, giving of 10% of everything. And remember, the Lord Jesus Christ criticized the scribes, the Sadducees, because they were tithing the herbs and the spices as well, weren't they? And there was an incident where Jesus says, well, you know, your parents were in desperate need. And you said, well, I can't give you anything. I've given it all to, I've given my 10% to the church. And they were saying to the people, they were saying to someone like this widow, you must give 10% of what you have to the temple. Well, what does Jesus mean when he speaks there in verse 43 to verse 44? So he called the disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance. They had something spare, didn't they? But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. What Jesus, I think, is probably saying is this, probably that despite her poverty, despite that she was, I think the phrase is dirt poor, from somewhere and somehow she found something to give, to put into that box. It's an insignificant sum to the priests. Who possibly wants to put into that a couple of coins? But it's a treasure in the eyes of the Lord Jesus. Now, why did she do it? Did she have to do it? Was it all about show? Well, it's not like the rich man with his big bag of gold coins, is it? She probably came out very quietly, anonymously, just put those couple of coins in and went away very quickly. We don't know why, but I think from the comments of Jesus, we can say this. And Jesus is telling us, really, that she's doing this out of love for God. It is part of her worship of God. Hers was a genuine giving in response to her love for God and God's love for her. So here is perhaps the most difficult part of the sermon. It's verse 5. Do we give to the Lord's work ourselves? Do we give to the Lord's work ourselves? As a new believer, a young believer, a few years ago, I would plan to give to the Lord what I had left after the month. Whatever I had as a monthly income and whatever I had left, I would give to the Lord. And guess what? At the end of every month, I didn't have anything to give. And there's a better way. And it's a biblical way, I think. I discovered that really you ought to give in at the beginning of the month. Work out your income for the month and you can take a 10% if you want, or you could be like John Wesley. John Wesley, very fascinating, you know. He used to live on 10% of what he got and give 90% to the church. You try doing that. Anyway, whatever is available, do it at the beginning of the month rather than at the end. And that's biblical. Listen to what Paul has to say to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. It's interesting, and we'll say this as well, that Paul gives a whole chapter in 2 Corinthians, and it's chapter 9. He gives a whole chapter about giving. I wonder whether that's because the Corinthian church was very materialistic and wasn't giving what it should do. But he says this, and this is about a collection that they were having to give to the impoverished Jewish believers there in Jerusalem and Judea. And he says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections, he says, when I come. But let's just return to the poor widow again for a moment. And this is Mark chapter 12, verse 44. For they all, that's the rich people, put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. And I think that verse highlights to us just how poor she was, and just how, in the eyes of the world, her little gift to the temple was so insignificant. And I can fully imagine the priest saying, why didn't she even bother to put that money in a treasury box? But this was an act of worship. This is what she had. This is all that she had. And she wanted to give it to God. And she is commended for it, isn't she? By our Lord Jesus. Commended of God for it. And may it be true of us. And as we seek to serve the Lord in whatever way, that doesn't have to be giving of money, that we may be doing what we do for the Lord as part of our worship, of our saying to God, we love you, and saying thanks. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now and ask and pray your blessing upon us. We thank you, Lord, for the pictures we've had of those who are like the rich man, perhaps have got more interest in what people think of them. And then the poor widow, Lord, who was just giving out of a generous heart, just giving as an expression of love and worship. And we pray that we might be more like her than like the rich man. And we pray, Father, that as we seek to serve you, as we seek to do what pleases you, then, Father, we pray that this may be working towards the saving of souls, the growing of your kingdom, and giving you honor and glory. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.